thought it was important this morning to read the entire chapter. I know it's rather lengthy. And as we look at this chapter, it's going to take us some time to get through it. It is an important chapter in the book of Acts. And this morning, and probably part of next week, we'll be adding on to this, but we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. I've entitled this sermon, The Importance of Grace, on your handouts, but I've titled, the full title is The Importance of Grace, Both Then and Now. And it is in this chapter, in chapter 15, that we see the very clear picture, and I want you to understand, it's a very clear picture of the idea of what we call a Presbyterian church government today. That is, that the decisions made regarding both doctrine and Christian action or Christian life are determined by the authority of Scripture through the elders and leaders of the church. Now, I want to be careful that, to add that first part there. By the authority of Scripture. In other words, we're not to be making decisions just randomly going, well, I think this or I think that, but we look at the Scripture. This is why we are a confessional church. And for anybody who doesn't know the term well, confessional means that we work with the Word of God through the Holy Scriptures, but also with the standard. We have the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechisms that we use as these standards. They are always less authority than the Bible. I want to get that right. Less authority than the Bible. But they are the very doctrines that teach or show us clearly the doctrines that we see in Scripture. So these standards are important for us. So when we look at this idea of church government, we want to see this as being important in this chapter, and we will touch on that in a number of different things. But even more importantly than that, we must see that on the very surface of all that is happening in the early church here, that the issue of grace versus works for salvation is the issue of the day. And that is what they're actually dealing with through this chapter and through many other chapters. It is an issue that has been in debate over and over again since that time. I mean, this didn't end at the church in Jerusalem that time. It is an issue that has caused much grief and struggle and dispute and breakings within the church. And it is still an issue even to this day. We call it churches who don't. They hold to, and actually it's come to take on some different pictures because we believe in grace, but some have carried it to the extreme of saying that the law is of no value to us today. And this isn't what they were saying at all then, so it's a different thing. And this is what we want to understand, no secondary issue at all, but one of the most important ones that we see in the New Testament Scriptures. If a person holds that even the most minuscule part of our salvation, even the teeniest, weeniest part, the littlest, itty-bittiest part for you kids out there, depends on what we do rather than what God does, then it is not 100% grace of God through the gift of faith that He has bestowed upon us as the gift that is the means of our salvation. I know I just went to a Reformation service. You all had something here, and you looked at the Reformation was all about that it wasn't our works. It wasn't anything that we could do, or that the church in itself could do, but that it was the work of God that He has done in our life. How hard that is to get hold of. But I want you to understand that, because when we're looking at these men this morning, that's going to be important for us to realize there were some things going on. We can neither lay hold nor hold on to this great salvation of God that we so dearly cherish by any effort on our own part. We can't get it by anything we do. We can't maintain it by anything we do. But we are entirely, I mentioned this earlier, entirely dependent upon God. Not only for every other thing in our life, but absolutely for salvation. I spoke to a young man yesterday who I thought understood some of the stuff about God pretty well, but as I talked to him, I understood that he had no understanding at all of the difference between Arminianism and Reformation theology. As we talked a little more, he began to say, we believe in that, we teach that. But it's so vague in some of the churches, and we need to be clear that what we're teaching is this or that. That it is what the Scriptures teach, and that it is absolutely not anything that we do. We don't believe that man has the will to save himself by his thought or action. By saying, well, I think I'll be saved today. I think this Jesus stuff sounds pretty good to me, and so I think today I'm going to do it. It is not us. It has to be the work of God and Him alone. But that's not the real struggle here. This, again, is grace versus works in a different understanding. And there is also, I want you to understand this, there is a great debate on whether this chapter is to be understood, and this is, I want you to actually consider this week, as corresponding to Galatians 2, where Paul says some similar things to this. This is an issue in any good commentary you read on the book of Acts, and it's not one that's easily resolved. So we will be getting into that quite a bit, actually, in next week's message, one that's going to be a lot more instrumental in understanding some of the different views on this and why, and some of the problems, too, each of the views. But for today, what I would like to do, because I think this is absolutely of more importance and necessity, I would like for us to look at some of the even more evident things that we find in the first 12 verses of this chapter. Often it's the problem of ministers, and especially theologians, to go so deep into the deeper issues of a text that they neglect those things that are very evident, that are kind of very easy to see for most people, and in doing so, they might even cause confusion among the congregation at times. Well, I didn't know that it went that. And you miss what's laying right in front of you. Because I want you to understand, you know, we do get, in the Reformed faith, we get very heavy into doctrine, the study of doctrine, the study of languages, and this and that. But for the most part, the Word of God is clear. It's clear, and although it may have many treasures hidden that you can find if you're willing to look, and take a good bit of time sometimes to examine them, there are many great truths that are found kind of just laying on the surface. As one of my professors used to say, they're like the little gold nuggets. They're just laying on the ground. You just look down. You have to look a little close. I mean, it's not jumping out at you. But you can go, oh, there's one there, and you pick it up and look at it. But if you want to find the really good stuff, then you've got to dig. You've got to dig deeper. The deeper you dig. And sometimes along the way, people forget what the small stuff was. The stuff that God was so clear to anybody about. The children often read this and you go, what did that mean? And they'll tell you exactly what it meant. Because God is not confusing. Remember as we begin this chapter that we had left Paul and Barnabas in chapter 14 a couple weeks ago with Paul being stoned. And then the two of them going back to all of those churches that they had worked with, they had already started, and sharing with the rest of the saints in Antioch all of the mighty and wonderful things that God had been doing so far with them. That's where we left them off. I'm just going to read these three verses from the end of chapter 14 before we get into this. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended by the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done to them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. That's where it ended. Now here's where it picks up today. And this is where we see things taking yet another turn in chapter 15. And during that long time that they were there, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is not what Paul had been teaching them all along. He'd been teaching them something different. And so we have to understand, first off, was Paul wrong? Or were these other men wrong? In our call to worship this morning in Romans 13, we saw once we are once again made aware of the fact that the law is not now, nor was it ever in itself, able to acquire salvation for anybody. You can read through that while preaching, if you want. The law in itself could not do that. They make it clear further on in this. We see through this next verse, chapter 2, or verse 2, as well as many of the other writings of Paul, that he was willing to always stand firm against these teachers. What does it say in verse 2? And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, great dissension. That actually, that means a whole lot. They spent a whole bunch of time. You know, a lot of people say, oh, we don't want to argue. We just, well, there was argument going on here. There was argument, there was debate with them. After this had gone on, and this is interesting because I love this picture. They didn't, but by the way, neither Paul and Barnabas nor these other guys, they were so caught up in what they were doing, they didn't think about this. It says, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. This is where I love, again, the idea of the wisdom of many. Because if I'm in an argument with Nathan, a great debate with Nathan, neither Nathan or I are going to see something that might be outside of what we're looking at. He's trying to convince me, I'm trying to convince him. Somebody else might say, maybe you should go talk to hell. Maybe you should go talk to the Presbytery. Oh. And let's send some others along with you. But I love this picture because here are these men who are teaching Moses. They've taken them back. They've taken them from Christ to Moses again and telling them not only that you can't be strong, that you can't be a fulfilled Jew, but you cannot be saved unless you do this thing. And remember that there were then, and there are even today in the church, always some who seem to take great pride in themselves for what they think they do, for what only God has been actually able to accomplish, though in reality. And that in many cases, these men would actually, at some point, become the enemies of God. And this is where that road leads to. If they are truly saved, this won't happen. They'll come out of it. But there are many who have become part of the church who have gone down a bad road. The interesting thing with some of these people, these are believers. They did this because they could not grasp, in this particular instance, the fullness of the grace of God, and others would live their lives as saved individuals without ever realizing the extent of their sinfulness and understanding the fullness of mercies of God. And this is where we see some of the people today. These are people who actually got saved, but they never really understood. Have you ever come to a place in your own salvation where you went, ooh, now I really see? And it's not that you weren't saved before. It's not that you didn't understand the grace and mercies of God, but you didn't understand them like you're understanding them now. And this keeps moving on for some of us. Some people never get past the very beginning. So they see grace as something wonderful and good, but in the mercies of God. But they see it small. They see it small. Like the Jews saw Israel. They saw God's whole kingdom, again, confined to this one little thing. And God says, oh, no, no, I'm doing something so much greater than you. In fact, my kingdom is going to include people from all nations, from all different sorts of walks of life, from all colors, in both genders. They're all going to be included in this. This was hard to wrap your mind around so quickly. And it's here, again, when we look in verse 2 and further down, where we see that some decisions were not left up to the local congregation to make. This is the aspect we see of the Presbyterian government. But must be brought by what we call to the plurality of elders, to the presbyteros. And this is the teaching that we still hold to this day, that determines our own church government and the manner of conducting the affairs of the church. I think this is important for us to understand this, because we don't see the picture in the book of Acts of what we call congregational churches. We see that congregations make certain decisions, but there is a great doctrines of the church, the teachings of the church, the actions, and we see not just the teaching, but also in this chapter, what they commended to them was things that they should and shouldn't be doing. That these were determined by the church government, and that church government was more than just the whole of the congregation. Not to say that the congregation even then didn't play a great part, because it did in certain things. But the decisions, the great decisions of the church, were made by the elders of the church, by the leaders. This is Presbyterianism as we understand it today. The church started out that way and then became very caught up in what we call a Catholic form of government. And today, where you have a hierarchy set where it basically goes from four men to three to two to one, who is the voice of God for today. And that was never a form of government that we see in the Bible. In verse 3 it says that after they heard this wisdom of the rest of the congregation or some of the other leaders there, it says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were sent on their way by the church, they were pressing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail, this showed they weren't in a real hurry, the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now, I thought this was interesting that they added this in here. It didn't say that they left, that they went to Jerusalem, but they were stopping on the way, and they were sharing with the rest of the saints all that God had been doing, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now, this is interesting when you think about it. There's this time of this dissension and debate and confusion in the church. You think, we got to get to Jerusalem and deal with this right away. And they were, I'm sure they were going right away, but they weren't. They took the occasion when it was presented to bring joy, to bring encouragement. Again, part of who Barnabas was, his very nature, being that encourager. And when they arrived at Jerusalem in verse 4, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. These guys spent a lot of time telling other people all that God was doing. If you've read the last couple of chapters, from one place to the other, they're just telling people all the wonderful things that God is doing. Did you notice here what it says? And they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. We see this full inclusion here of the congregation of the people, the apostles, and the elders. And they reported all that they had seen with them. You would think that here we would say, and they were bringing joy, great joy to all the brethren again. But it doesn't. It says, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them. Paul and Barnabas were not getting through at all at this point. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, it kind of makes me wonder how much they believed, but the picture here is that they had believed in Christ. That they had understood, at least to a point. But realizing again that these men, like Paul, came out of this sect that was so indoctrinated into this. And if you've ever been indoctrinated into anything, really firmly committed to it, to change your mind, to fully grasp that something is completely different, often takes a lot of time. I'm not defending these guys too much, just saying this was still early on. Some of them may have never gotten it completely. But they stood up and they were actually listened to. And this is important that we see this. And then it says, and the elders, or the apostles and the elders, came together to look into this matter. Now, what we want to see here is this is a different meeting probably than we see in verse 4. Verse 4 was a public meeting. The congregation, everybody was there. Somebody stood up. Sometimes, and I don't think we've had it, but somebody will stand up at a congregational meeting and bring up a point of great dissension or disagreement, and often it won't be dealt with right then. This is what's happening here. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been, again, much debate, nothing ever takes place quickly in the church in these areas. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know," and I love this Peter stood up, because Peter was real firm in his stuff for a while too. Remember that all the problems that they had, God had getting Peter to change his mind and just to be able to, willing to eat this kind of food with these people. He says, "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God had made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." God, who knows the heart. That's the key phrase in that little part there. That God, who knows the heart. Circumcision was not the real issue with God. It never really was. There were many who were of the circumcision who really never really knew Christ or never knew God or looked to God to be their Savior. They were looking to themselves, to their own works to be their Savior. But it says, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. Again, we see this wonderful thing. Not them seeking out the Holy Spirit, but God giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Another picture. Not only does he, God, the one who knows the heart, it is God, the one who cleanses the heart by faith. And what is faith? A gift from God. Not something we earn, not something we merit, but a gift of God. And it is God who does this thing in them. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? Is the question Peter brings to them. By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. I love that he brings that to them. And you think right then that would pretty much settle everything. But it doesn't. It's not always that quick. This idea, he says, why would you put God to the test? If you want to understand that, it's not like trying to put God to it. It's questioning God's judgment. Why would you question God's judgment? I mean, would any of you dare question God's judgment? Well, we think we do from time to time. But this was what was going on. He was telling them, why would you do this? It's kind of like they were saying, does it have to be a change of heart? Or could there be another way? Maybe something we could do to help move the process along. Peter says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that they also are saved, or they also are. This is what we want to understand, the importance of grace. Again, grace is that wonderful thing, that unmerited favor. The thing that we don't deserve, that we could not earn if we tried for millions of years. In verse 12, and I'm actually ending in 12, but starting in 12 again. It says, and all the multitude kept silent. They heard. And then they were, all of a sudden, the picture changes. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. What I want us to understand here is all of this, we don't hear much about the preaching of Christ. It got lost somewhere in the debate. Everything has all of a sudden become focused upon, do these people need to be circumcised or not? Was not the work of Christ on the cross enough to accomplish their salvation? Or did it have to be? And so we see this, again, creeping into the church so early on. That work of Christ plus just that little bit that I can do too. Or that something that I can give. Or something about me that I could change. But then it was just cutting away a piece of skin. And that, think about this. They're saying, if you cut away a piece of skin, everything will be better. Then they can be saved. Then they can be like us. These people had a hard time getting it. And yet, how do we also sometimes have such a hard time getting it? Preaching Christ, the gospel, the work that He had done, the salvation that He had brought. That's what Paul did through this whole course. He just kept doing that. We saw the wonders, the works, the miracles that accompanied this. We saw the great joy in most of the people. And yet now there was a schism. And I want to be real clear that Paul never changed his mind on this. And although some say, well, that Paul was not willing to compromise in this area, actually later on we will see that in one area Paul did kind of compromise. It was for the better of the church, but I don't want to call it a bad compromise, but a willingness to be all things to all men, as he said he would be. Paul would be the best of Jews if he had to be. But he didn't want to force this upon others because he saw it as being absolutely unnecessary for them. So when we look at this, what does all this mean to us? How can we then take what's in here and say, well, what can I do with that then? Well, first, we want to not throw the law on people as a means of salvation. First, we must have a good working knowledge of the Bible, contextually, so that we can understand the simple truths that are being taught throughout the Word. We need to have that. A good working knowledge of the Bible, not just a little bit of working knowledge of the Bible. Like I said, I felt real bad for the young man I was talking to yesterday, because I know he loves the Lord. But I could tell as we went further and further, and I listened up actually, because I could tell he was becoming embarrassed because of his lack of knowledge. And I told him, I says, you're the father of children and the husband of a wife. I said, it is your job, it is your duty to be able to teach them so that they may grow well in the things of Christ. And then I quit beating him and let him go, but encouraged him with his need to do that. So we need to have that. And I say a working knowledge of the Bible, and contextually, we need to understand the different books of the Bible within the scope of the whole of the Bible, so that we don't get carried away in some fancy wind of doctrine that leads to weird places, but that we can see the whole thing and how it brings it together. Because what is the Bible about? It is about God. It is about the Son of God. It is about the salvation He has brought, His wonderful mercies and His grace. That's what the Bible's about. It's just not about pleasing God in a million different ways, but it shows who He is, and it shows what He has done. Second, we need to learn how to demonstrate more grace toward those who have a weaker understanding of God's Word. Not being afraid of the debate, being careful also not to argue, but always with the spirit of love. Okay, in other words, if you get into a debate with somebody about something, make sure that you're keeping in mind that most of the time you're talking with a brother Christian or sister Christian about these things. And we're not trying to beat them to death or to prove them wrong in the sense of, I want to prove you wrong and prove me right. But we want to show them what truth is in the Bible. So we want to do that always, so in a spirit of brotherly love, with the desire to see those with whom we debate build up, not crush down and dash to pieces, but build up so that they might be stronger. You're not trying to strengthen our own pride or to make us look better. And third, we must see that God in His great wisdom has set the order for the governing bodies of the church. and that this aspect of his church, this government, is an important issue, and I'd say in some ways is as important an issue as a right understanding of both doctrine and worship. We tend to say, oh, well, that's okay if you're a Congregationalist, or that's okay if you're Baptist or Baptistic. And are all these things okay? Does God teach two different things in different places? Is it Congregationalism in one part, Presbyterianism in another? Is it okay to withhold the baptism that we see in the Bible from children and sometimes and then need it to give to them and others? These issues are important. And the issue here of church governance is an important issue. And we want to be able to understand that and look at it and say, are we right? And I believe we are, and I believe the Bible teaches that. But we need to, when we talk to people, be willing also to speak to them. Again, understanding what the Word of God teaches so that we can say it. Why don't you belong to a church that has a government that is run by more than one man? Everybody in this congregation that I know would say that a church that's run by one man is wrong. But yet there are a lot of churches out there like that, even today. There are churches out there that are run by husband and wife teams. He's an ordained minister, and all of a sudden he ordains her to be a minister. Again, this is how the government of the church is set up. And should we, as people who love our brothers and sisters, allow them to live in ignorance without speaking the truth? Again, with loving and caring hearts, we're not trying to beat them down, we're just trying to show them what the Bible teaches. It is really not up to the individual church, what I want you to understand, to discern what type of government they want, if they want any at all. This has already been decided. What we have to understand when we're looking at passages like this is it is God who sets these things in motion. It is God who determines how we will both run our churches, how we will be saved, how we will conduct ourselves in worship, and how we will conduct ourselves in life. And then it is up to us, fourthly, as Christians, to live those things out in our life as best as we can, day to day, trying to bring honor to God, to His name, and to build up His kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank You today for Your Word. And Lord, realize that we glossed over much today. And pray, Lord, that we will have ample time in the next couple of weeks to look at some of that. But Father, we thank You that we've got to look at the primary issue there, that of Your grace as opposed to the works of men. That we know, Lord, that it is You who does the saving, it is You who does the maintaining of our salvation. That it is You who gives us that faith, it is You who gives us the trials and testings in our lives to strengthen us, Lord, so that we might even be able to do that which is pleasing to You. But we pray, Lord, that we would not find ourselves negligent of taking care to look at Your Word, to not only read it as a daily devotional, but, Lord God, to study it, that we might find ourselves absolutely captivated by the things that You have done, the things that You are doing. Lord, that we would find our greatest delight in being Your children and speaking of these great things that You have done. Lord, we look at the example of Barnabas and Paul, many others, but them especially this week as they went back to the churches and even on their way to try to work out the problem from the debate of telling others of the great and wonderful things that You have been doing. Lord, let us have that heart in us that we desire to speak of You. Lord, not only to those who are saved, but Lord, also to those who aren't. And Lord, we pray that You would give us opportunity again, even this week, to be used by You for Your kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's name, who is head and king over the church. Amen.